If you care to follow along in your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 3. We continue in that chapter today. And the text we'll be looking at is chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. And we'll take it to the end of the chapter today, I believe. Let me just read that passage so we can have it fresh in our minds. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So last Sunday, we looked at the miracle of healing done to that man who had been born lame. He'd been for 40 years in that condition, but Jesus Christ healed him using Peter as an instrument of healing. And just as the speaking in tongues on Pentecost drew a crowd of people Peter could address, so it happened again. Verse 11 explains that all these people were astonished. And what had happened? They saw this man leaping, walking, praising God. So why should people listen to Peter? Peter was a fisherman by trade. Perhaps some would listen if he could tell them how to catch the big one. But no, Jesus had now made Peter a fisher of men. He is now an apostle. He speaks with apostolic authority. And we looked at this verse last Lord's Day that the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So Peter seized the opportunity given him to preach the gospel by which men can be saved. Let me ask you, have you had times the Lord just seemed to drop this kind of opportunity in your lap, where maybe somebody said something that gave you an opening to speak about Christ? And did you take the opportunity? I think probably all of us can realize we've failed many times perhaps to seize such a moment. So let us today be encouraged that God will providentially give us opportunities in the future, and that we should not be fearful of speaking of Christ to others or addressing some other truths that are found in Scripture. So today we want to see how Peter makes his case in this second sermon, and he makes the most of his opportunity. So I'm going to follow an outline here that will not cover the entire text, but I won't comment on every verse here today, but we'll complete the chapter. But first of all, in this outline, we'll take verses 12 through 16, where Peter shows once again that the Jews are guilty of, well, he puts it this way this time, of killing Jesus. Crucified him, but he specifically says they killed him. Then secondly, and I think this is most gracious, Peter declares that what they did, well, they acted in ignorance. That's verses 17 and 18. And then we'll see the terms that are given by which forgiveness can be had even for this terrible crime that they've committed. See that in verse 19. And then lastly, we'll look at the blessings God bestows on people if they respond favorably to the message. Three things that are mentioned in verses 19 through 21. So that's how we're going to look at the text today. So first of all, Peter makes known to those Jews who are listening to him that they're guilty of a terrible crime of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, reading again at verse 12, let's start there. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, saw how they had come together because of what had happened with this healing. And he said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk?" So Peter wants the people to understand that he and John are not responsible for this miracle, although God has ministered it through Peter, but it's like he says, we didn't do this, and he doesn't want to take any of the glory that belongs to God or to the Lord Jesus Christ, and neither do we if he should use us for some purpose that is a blessing to others. So we don't take the glory for ourselves. We realize that we've been blessed that he would use us, but the glory goes to God. And then reading in verse 13, here's what Peter says. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." I think it's interesting. He speaks here of the God of the patriarchs. There's only three. There's only three persons spoken of in Scripture as the patriarchs. They are Abraham, the first one that the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was given to. Genesis chapter 12 is the first time we read it. And then after Abraham, it's passed on to his son, Isaac. And then eventually it's passed on to Isaac's son, Jacob. And that's why these three are so important, because the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed to each one of them. And of course, from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 25, these people are spoken of as the sons of the covenant, this covenant that God has made with Abraham and his descendants. That's great privilege to be sons of this covenant. But in spite of such high privilege as that, they've killed Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus? Well, there's several things here that are said about him that we want to note. First of all, he is God's servant. Notice there again, if you look back to verse 13, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. And many of the expositors, and I think they're correct in this, would see Peter as he has in his mind here the four servant songs found in the book of Isaiah. There are four passages in Isaiah where Jesus Christ is identified as the servant of the Lord, or at least they speak of the servant of the Lord, and we know Jesus is a fulfillment of that. And these four servant songs, the first one's found in chapter 42, another one in 49, third one's in chapter 50, and the one that I think we're most familiar with is the last one in chapter 53, actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13. contains all of chapter 53. The suffering servant of the Lord, very, very significant passage. And so God has glorified, he says God has glorified his servant. Jesus Christ is his servant. He's glorified him in using him to save God's people. And you have killed him. Then the next thing he says about Jesus Christ, looking here in verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one. This just adds to the enormity of the crime. Who is this person, Jesus? He's not only God's servant, he's the holy one. He's the righteous one. You can't get much closer to ascribing divinity to him than that without actually out saying it. When I think of any passage that speaks of the holiness of God, I'm drawn to Isaiah chapter 6. Maybe you are too. That wonderful passage where Isaiah is caught up into heaven. He's going to become a prophet. He sees the Lord exalted, lofty exalted upon the throne, and he hears those seraphim, those strange angelic creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And they never tire of doing that and saying that every day and all day long. They never tire of it. That was Jesus Christ that was upon that throne that Isaiah saw. Look at John chapter 12. You won't have to turn very far to find it because we're close to the Gospel of John anyway. John 12, verse 41. It's a significant verse here. And there's some passages here from Isaiah 6 that are being looked at, also from Isaiah 53. But verse 41 says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The his is referring to Jesus Christ. Here's a note from the Reformation Study Bible commenting upon that. The him of whom Isaiah wrote and whose glory Isaiah saw was none other than the pre-incarnate Word, now made flesh as Jesus. So this one that they have denied and they have killed is not only God's special servant, but he is the holy and righteous one. And then one more thing is said, you killed the author of life. And when Peter speaks of Christ as the author of life, what is he saying but that he is the creator? The one who has given life. Think of the passage in John's Gospel, the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. It's a kind of a roundabout way of saying that Jesus made all because he's the Creator. Yeah, we just sang Jesus, lover of my soul. And there's a phrase there in the fourth verse. Thou of life, the fountain art. And you continue on there in John's Gospel. It says, speaks of the fact that he is the author of all life that is found anywhere. Now all of this is to see what a crime they have committed and how they have opposed God, because you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Clearly they are set against God. And then Peter adds to that, of this we are witnesses. There's one word here I want us to look at before we proceed to the next part of this sermon he preached. In verse 14 he said, but you denied the holy and righteous one. You denied him. And Jesus said something that we ought to take note about this matter of denying him. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. In a way, these are not easy words to look at, but I think it's important that we understand what is said here. In Matthew 10, verse 32, look at what he says. It's kind of severe in a way. He said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And I think of something that happened not too long ago that we all heard about on the news or read it in a newspaper perhaps, where ISIS stopped a bus of people, made everybody get off, pointed their rifles at them, and said, tell me if you are a Christian or a Muslim. Remember that? Remember what they did? Every person that confessed Jesus was killed. And we're not to think that these things don't happen in our day as well. And I know that God has been gracious that some who have denied him have recanted of that and they've been accepted. But I think it's something we should think about, that we want to resolve that we would stand firm for the Lord no matter what kind of a situation we face. Hopefully we won't have to face a situation like that. But there are people facing that sort of pressure even today. It takes courage to not deny the Lord, but it's the right thing to do. Now, of course, Peter's purpose in everything he said so far is to convince this gathered crowd of their guilt. They are sinners. They've committed a terrible sin. People have to know. They have to know they're sinners before they're ready to repent. That's an important part of the gospel that must not be dismissed. Let's go back to our text, though, and see what grace we have in verse 17, where Peter continues, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You see the grace in that? That he would be willing to say that you did this in ignorance? And it reminds me of Jesus himself as he hung on the cross, and his worst opponents were right there mocking him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, you know I love to read Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones says the main problem in the world is ignorance. Of course, on other times he said other things were the main problem, but that's a prerogative of a preacher to bring out what he wants to point out. Let me read something that he said about this matter of ignorance. Can anybody dispute the diagnosis that the main problem in the world is ignorance? Not ignorance about how to conquer the forces of gravity. We have that knowledge and we have done it. Not ignorance about how to invent gadgets. You press buttons and everything's done for you. You sit down and enjoy yourself looking at the television while the washing is done and the cooking is done. Oh yes, we have all that knowledge, but that is not the knowledge I'm talking about. I'm referring to the knowledge of how to live, the knowledge of what humanity is and what is meant to be, the knowledge of how to resist temptation, the knowledge of how to walk a straight path and be clean and pure and wholesome, the knowledge of how to die without fear, the knowledge of what lies beyond, that is the knowledge we need. And then he goes on and he points out six areas of ignorance that we ought to be aware of. And I want to share those with you. First of all, he said, man is ignorant of God. How many people in our society today really know the attributes of God or know the character of God? There's great confusion about this. How many people know that God is eternal? That he had no beginning? That he's always been. He's always had being. And that is something that we can't really get our hands totally around, but it is true that he is eternal. How many know that he's self-sufficient? Not dependent on anybody or anything for his existence. He's omnipresent, which means even He's here today, though we can't see Him, touch Him. He's omnipotent. How many people really believe that God has all power to do whatever He wants? He's immutable, never changes. He's all-wise. And how many really understand this aspect of the holiness of God? It caused the prophet Habakkuk to say, "You are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Secondly, man is ignorant about himself. He doesn't know that his greatest problem is that he's alienated from God. I mean, people just assume they're okay, they're good enough, they're going to get by. Men know they need food and shelter and clothing and money and retirement, and the list goes on and on and on and on, but don't know the truth of Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or that Paul in that same chapter in Romans 3 said, "None is righteous, no, not one." They just don't know this about themselves, that they're alienated from God. Thirdly, man is ignorant of the final judgment. And each day, without his realizing it, he draws one day closer to that judgment. I've seen these TV commercials lately, maybe you've seen some of them too, where people are concerned about how they're going to pay for their funeral when they die, and they don't want to be leaving a lot of this kind of expenditure to the family, and so they can take out some insurance to deal with that. I mean, people think about that but give no thought to what's going to happen to them after they die. They think nothing of the destiny of their soul. And fourthly, man is ignorant of his need of a Savior. People are not going to be saved by the church. They're not going to be saved by their good intentions. And I see these celebrities, I guess I'd call them, people that are philanthropic. They give to many good causes and help many causes, but I do think they're probably counting on that to save them. And what we're going to see in Acts 4, verse 12, it's a verse that says, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And that name is the name Jesus and the person Jesus. Fifth, man is ignorant of the new birth. Man is ignorant of the fact that he needs a new nature. Altogether new, not the old nature improved. Impossible, can't be done. No, but there is the new birth. As Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul adds to that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And I share this verse quite often in sermons, but in John 3, verse 19, it says, "Men love darkness rather than light." And that has to be reversed. We have to come to love light rather than darkness, and only having the nature, the new nature given to us in spiritual birth can help us with that. And sixth and last, I'm still sharing things that Lloyd-Jones said, man is ignorant of the Scriptures. And that largely brings a lot of this deplorable condition to be. I mean, think of it. What generation of people who have ever lived, and especially living where we do, have had the opportunity of Bibles? They're not that expensive. And yet, when has there been more ignorance of what the Bible says? People just aren't reading their Bibles. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. Something that Paul wrote to Timothy. Good word to us. 2 Timothy 2:15. He said, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And so I would ask you, are you studying your Bible? Are you reading your Bible? Are you listening to what God has to say there? We, of all people, want to be sure we're not ignorant of the Scriptures, but we know what God has to say to us, and it's right there in the Scriptures. Well, let's go to verse 19, and this third thing, the terms by which people can be forgiven. Look at what Peter says about that. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back." I mean, even this enormous crime that they have killed the God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, they have killed him. But you can be forgiven, but you must repent and turn back. I think we need to allow the word repent here to cover quite a bit. But repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is a turning from sin and turning to God. And we turn to God in trust in Jesus as our sin bearer, that an atonement has been made there at the cross, that there's salvation in Him nowhere else. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing I want us to look at here is the blessings promised to those who repent. Look at what they are. There's three of them. The first is this, that your sins may be blotted out. Secondly, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And third, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His prophets long ago. Let's look at these three things. These are the blessings promised to every person who truly repents, truly trusts Christ. First of all, sins blotted out. Is that not good news? No longer charged to our account. They're blotted out. There's other ways that the Scriptures speak about this too that I think are just wonderful to know. I'll share a couple of them here I've written down. Isaiah 38, verse 17, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." Just a picture of something. It's done. It's over. It's gone. Cast behind your back. Or how about this one in Micah 7, verse 19, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." I don't know if man's ever discovered the depths of the sea or ever will, but it's just a point is that our sins are gone, buried in the depths of the sea. And then Hebrews 8, verse 12, "I will remember your sins no more." What a blessing to have our sins blotted out. We don't deserve such grace, but it is found in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, this is an interesting blessing that is given, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And notice it's plural, times. It's a plural to that. This is not the second coming. Sometimes people think it is, but it is the blessings of salvation. Let me quote Lloyd-Jones again. Peter said, in effect, if you only repent, if you only believe this message, you will experience a most glorious refreshing. You will be like those who were almost dead under some oppressive heat when suddenly the fresh air is let in. And Lloyd-Jones, he preached a sermon once based on just that one little phrase called the heavenly breeze. It's a great sermon. Think of this blessing. Think of the refreshing of knowing that your guilt is gone. Guilt paralyzes people. And those of you who've been studying Pilgrim's Progress, remember that time where Christian comes to the cross bearing this burden and it just falls off his back and rolls into the sepulcher, never to be seen again. That's how refreshing that is, that the burden of sin that we might carry it's gone at the cross. Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's great news. And I'm going to ask you to take your hymnal, if you will. And we're going to sing this hymn in just a little bit. But turn to Rock of Ages, hymn 499. We're not ready to sing it yet, but you might just keep it there because we're almost there. But look at what Charles Wesley, no, it's Top Lady, wrote here in the second verse. What great words these are. Refreshing words. He says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And to know that he has done everything necessary to save us, nothing else can be done by us or any institution or anyone. He has done it all. Times of refreshing are found in that. And then the third thing is that Jesus will be sent, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until a certain time. I think here is the second coming. The sins blotted out, that's right now. The times of refreshing are for now. We need them now. But there's also this glorious future. Many things that are said, and one of them is the wonderful truth of Jesus coming for his people. Derek Thomas writes this, the third blessing we can expect is the promise of the restoration of all things at the end of the age. So this is the sermon that Peter preached, his second sermon. And he really used the opportunity God gave him to preach the gospel. He had these two great resources. He had his knowledge of the gospel. He understood now the purpose of the cross. And he had the Holy Spirit to illumine his understanding and touch the hearts of those who were listening. You have the two same resources. You have the same resources Peter had. You have your knowledge of the word. And we looked at 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best, or be diligent, or if you like King James, study to show yourself approved unto God. But we want to increase our knowledge of this word and this gospel message that men may hear. And you don't only have your knowledge of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is with you. Because Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to be with us and to empower his people. So I would encourage you to think about the possibility of what God may do in giving you an opportunity with the gospel. We're going to be looking that further as we go along, because this is a great theme here of the book of Acts. But I think we should be encouraged that God will use his people as his messengers, as he was using Peter in these sermons. So let's stop there with Acts. We're going to go on to chapter 4 next week. Let's have at least several sessions that will look at Acts 4.